Good evening, everyone. Good evening. We're gonna start our service tonight with some singing. Why don't we go ahead and stand just for a little change? We're gonna sing 404, 405, and 406 tonight. So we'll just stay standing as we sing through these three songs, just the marked verses, starting with 404, then 405, and 406. Let's start with the solid rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest ring, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground.
seated.
Well, it's great to see all of you here tonight. We look forward to this evening service every week. It's a joy to sing and worship together and study the Word of God. Why don't we take a minute to pray before we start our study of 1 Samuel tonight? Bow with me. Would you, Father, we thank you for this great opportunity to be together as your people. We do rejoice in the hope that we have in the Lord. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who died for me, for each of us, who can personalize that. Thank you for what he's accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. Thank you for the grace that you've displayed to us in him, and just for all the blessings that you pour out upon us because we belong to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We gather tonight as your people, just thankful, grateful to you, and want to honor you. We want to hear what you have to say to us in your word. We are humbled that you have revealed yourself to us so clearly in the Word of God, and we desire to know you, and we desire to be obedient to what you've revealed. So we pray that you would meet with us tonight and teach us, that your Spirit would minister to each of our hearts. For those maybe who are here tonight who don't know Christ as their Savior, we pray that you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come and draw them to Christ. And for those of us who know him as our Lord and Savior, we pray that you would use this time together tonight to continue your sanctifying work in each of our hearts. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your gentleness with us and your goodness to us. And we just look to you now to feed us, as it were, from your own hand and speak to us and minister to us as only you can by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight, as I say, we do start a new series in the book of 1 Samuel, and I think it's a study that's going to be a lot of fun for us. Some of our favorite Bible stories come from the book of 1 Samuel. You can probably think of several of them just right off the top of your head. I think of the Lord's call to young Samuel and his response, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." I think of the story of Saul's disobedience in sparing Agag and some of the choice spoils from the war with the Amalekites, and God's reproof, Samuel's reproof to him. David being anointed rather than his older brothers, and the lesson that we learn from that, God looks at the heart. The great story, of course, of David and Goliath, and David's young faith and trust in God, his zeal to fight for the honor of God's name. The friendship between Jonathan and David, and Jonathan's protection of David from his violent father Saul. And maybe one of the more humorous accounts, David sparing Saul's life when he came into the cave to relieve himself. And Saul then foolishly consulting the witch of Endor. On and on we could go. But 1 Samuel is not just a collection of stories. It is a historical account of the rise of the monarchy in Israel. Or really, it's an account of the transition from Israel as a theocracy to Israel as a monarchy, and the relationship that God intended between himself as their king, capital K, and the human ruler, the human king. And so it sort of sets up the Davidic kingdom and ultimately the Messianic kingdom, the reign of Christ himself. And along the way, there's just all kinds of great theological insight into the character of God and great practical insight into for godly living. And so I really believe that we're going to have a profitable time studying this book together. Now, the only way I know to start is just to start. So why don't we just start? One of the things that I enjoyed most, and I think our whole family enjoyed most, about living in Idaho is four distinct seasons. And the verdict is still out on Arkansas. We're thinking that we have that here, but we got a bit confused the last few days on that. But four distinct seasons was a real joy, because we had lived in California for 6 years, where they have two. They have sunny and mild and smoggy and mild. And then before that, we had been raised in Texas, which also has two, hot and humid, and not so hot, but still humid. So we were pleasantly surprised by the weather and the climates in Idaho, and we enjoyed that. But, you know, in the same way that we experience four distinct seasons in the course of a year, I think as believers we also experience seasons that recur repeatedly throughout the course of our lives. Now, this cycle of four seasons or phases comes to each of us. It's a common experience. We all deal with it. You may cycle through these four phases several times in one day, or only may spend years in one phase of any of these four. You may spend an inordinate amount of time in one and then breeze through the others very quickly. And each time you go through the cycle again, the duration of the four seasons may be different than the time before. And like the seasons of the year, these four phases can dramatically affect your demeanor, your attitude, your joy, your energy level. This cycle is very real. And while God works in mysterious ways, there's also a discernible pattern to his ways. And that pattern is seldom broken. And so we do well to recognize this cycle of life in God's kingdom and get used to it and learn to go with the flow of it. One of the things that makes this cycle so important is that it keeps us moving through life. It really keeps our lives from being boring, honestly. It keeps us growing and moving in our walk with God. It makes it interesting and challenging and ultimately fulfilling. And what's maybe most exciting about this cycle is that it connects my life and your life with God's work and God's plan. It links together my personal interests and God's providential intentions. My pain, my needs, my prayers with his sovereign purpose. In other words, this cycle allows me and you to participate in what God is doing, and that is a very wonderful thing. This cycle also shows us that God not only has a plan, but that he has chosen to accomplish his plan through people. Ordinary, common people like you and me. In God's economy, the means is just as much a part of his will as the end. And the means to his end always includes men and women and boys and girls. People with families, with jobs, with pain, with disappointments, with problems, with needs. And so this cycle of life is necessary and beneficial because it connects your world with God's work. And 1 Samuel begins with a sort of a classic illustration of this cycle. Now, as I said, the book or books of 1 and 2 Samuel, really one book, is a transition book. Its purpose is to show the transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. Theocracy and monarchy is not incompatible. God always intended for Israel to have a king, to be ruled by a king, and this book provides the historical and theological basis for that, and particularly for Davidic kingship in Israel. 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Israel's last judge, and it ends with the death of Israel's first king. Samuel's importance to the story is demonstrated by the birth narrative that begins this book. There is no birth narrative for either King Saul or King David, only for Samuel. His role then was unique in that he served Israel as a prophet, as a priest, as a judge, and as a kingmaker. And his role is therefore pivotal in this transitional period. So 1 Samuel begins a new chapter in the story of God's plan of redemption. And as is so often the case, this new chapter begins with a barren woman. And her story illustrates this cycle of life that I want us to look at tonight. There are four phases in this cycle, and I don't know if we'll have time to go through all four tonight, but I want to try to. Phase one in this cycle is what we could call the problem. A problem. That's how it starts. Notice verses 1 through 8 as I read 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. And so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? The cycle that we're going to talk about always begins with some kind of crisis or dilemma, some apparently hopeless situation. Sometimes it's a national crisis, like in the book of Judges. That's what was going on there, a national crisis in Israel. The refrain in the book of Judges is that statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was what? Right in his own eyes. There was a national and spiritual crisis, and this is taking place in that time period of the Judges. But that's not how this book begins. This book begins with a personal crisis, the distress and heartache, in fact, of one woman. Elkanah was a direct descendant of Levi, living in the hill country of Ephraim, roughly 25 miles north of Jerusalem. Verse 2 tells us that he had two wives. Now, that's the first part of the problem. The testimony that everyone did what was right in his own eyes extended even to this woman's home. And it included this woman's husband. But having more than one wife, however contrary to God's will, was a fairly common thing in Israel in those days. So that was really not the main problem. The bigger part of the problem is at the end of verse 2, Peninnah, or Pearl, some translators call her, or Ruby, had children. Hannah, whose name means grace, did not. And Ruby knew how to rub it in. At the appropriate times throughout the year, Elkanah and his household would go and worship and offer sacrifices to the Lord at the central sanctuary. Shiloh was the present location of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And Elkanah was faithful to worship the Lord in the prescribed manner. Animal sacrifices would be offered up as an act of worship. And then portions of the meat would be given first to the priest, in this case the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And then the rest would be returned to the offerer to be consumed by his household. And each time, verse 4 indicates, Elkanah would give a portion to Ruby and all her sons and all her daughters, but then to Grace he would give a double portion because he loved her the most. And so the whole occasion was intended to be this time of feasting and celebration and joy. It was a highlight of the year. The whole clan would pack up and travel by caravan to the designated place and spend several days worshiping and feasting, and then return home. This was like family vacation. And yet for Grace, it was only a painful reminder, verse 5, that the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, her rival, her adversary, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. I mean, she really knew how to get under her skin, and she did it deliberately. Very painful thing. And year after year this went on, verse 7 says, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, this provocation, this badgering, this goading continued. Such that what should have been a time of joy and celebration and thanksgiving was turned into a time of overwhelming sorrow and grief for her. And she wept so bitterly she couldn't even eat. And her husband, bless his heart, tried, I guess that's what he's trying to do, console her. But frankly, He must have been clueless. I think he was. You see what he says there? Hannah, why do you weep and not eat? Why is your heart sad? Verse 8. Better translated, why are you so resentful and so bitter? And then he asked this bonehead question of all bonehead questions that any husband on the planet could ever ask. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Really? Are you serious right now, Elkanah? Is that what you want to ask? What a foolish man. I mean, how would he like it if that question were turned and asked of him, right? I mean, am I not better to you than another wife who can have kids? Foolish thing. And really kind of a hypocritical thing. You're the one who took a second wife so you could have children. Why can't you be content with my love, darling? Isn't it enough for you to know that I love you? So here's this virtuous woman who loves God and loves her husband and longs to have children but can't. Wanting to have children, her husband took matters into his own hands and married again. Now, can you imagine how that went? What do you think happened there? Did he call a family meeting and say, let's vote on this? I mean, what are you going to say? Grace, honey, you know I love you, but would it be all right if I took another wife? You wouldn't be offended by that, would you? They say that computers must be male because they have a lot of data, but they're clueless. That's probably right. Someone said men prove that light travels faster than sound because they usually appear bright until you hear them speak. But that seems to be true for this man, Elkanah, just not very sensitive. And then Ruby didn't waste any effort trying to be gracious either. She took every opportunity to aggravate and demean. But the most painful thing in all of this was not what Elkanah did or said or what Henny Penny with all her children did or said. Hannah's real problem was with the Lord. Just so we don't miss it, the text says it twice. Verse 5, verse 6. The Lord had closed her womb. To be childless in those days was sort of the ultimate tragedy for a married woman, since her husband's hopes and dreams depended on her providing him with a son to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. And every worshiper of Yahweh knew him to be sovereign, understood that, of course, God is sovereign over all these things. This woman was not able to have children. It was because the Lord had closed her womb. And so here, out of all the women on the face of the earth, this woman wanted children. I mean, she wanted to be a stay-at-home mom. She got married with that dream in her heart, to have lots of children and grandchildren and raise them all and be the best mother and grandmother ever. But instead, out of all the women on the face of the earth, the Lord, it seemed to her, maybe singled her out to be barren. And every time she went to Shiloh to worship her God, she was reminded of this reality, that her Lord was sovereign and he had sovereignly chosen to close her womb. And so this was Hannah's problem, a combination of an unwise husband, a bitter rival who provoked her sorely, and a sovereign God who seemed to be depriving her of the one joy she sought. Have you ever been there? Hopefully you don't have an unwise husband, but I bet you've had a bitter rival, someone who provokes you and knows how to get your goat. They irritate you like fingernails on a chalkboard. They push your buttons. They fray your nerves. They're merciless, relentless, in humiliating you, maybe even tormenting you, making you feel inferior even though you haven't done anything wrong. Or if not a bitter rival to contend with, maybe you felt rejected by God or left out or even cursed instead of blessed, deprived of that one thing you had hoped for in life, unable to fulfill your purpose, put on the shelf. You know your God is sovereign, and that's what makes it so painful. The circumstances could all be different if God simply wanted them to be different. So that's where she's at. This is not a national crisis. This is a personal and painful crisis. And I say to you, that is the necessary first phase of the cycle of life in God's kingdom. That is where good things always begin, right there. With a personal problem that is so painful, you are forced to do the only thing you can do, which is cry out to God. And so that's phase two of the cycle. Problem, prayer. Prayer. Look at verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Stop there. In this universal, necessary, beneficial cycle of life, prayer is maybe the most important season of all. This is where God wants us, on our knees, depending on Him, casting our cares on Him. But see, moving us there often requires a problem so severe, so painful, so personal that we are literally provoked to prayer. I mean, frankly, why else pray? When everything is going our way, what's there to pray about, right? When life is trouble-free, what is there to ask for? And so there's a sense in which we never really pray, I mean really pour out our hearts before God until we are desperate. We never enter into that James 5:16 kind of effectual prayer of a righteous man that availeth much otherwise. It isn't until the affliction crushes us, or the bitter rival utterly humiliates us, or the sense of abandonment by God breaks us, that we say, enough! I must get some relief from this. And we're driven to pray. And we cry out, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm powerless to change the situation. God, you must, I beg you, please intervene. Act. Do something. So that's where Hannah is now. She was provoked to prayer. And that's usually what it takes. Being provoked. And notice the content of her prayer. Verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. She prayed with a high degree of specificity, didn't she? And if you've done much praying, you've probably learned how important that is, because God has kind of a sense of humor. And if you leave it too wide open, He will have some fun with that. So you pray exactly what you mean. If it's a son you want, don't ask for a child. If it's a minivan you need, don't pray for a car. Be specific. And maybe that's why phase one comes before phase two in this cycle, because until you can put your finger on the problem, you won't know how to pray. And so the problem drives you to prayer, and the problem defines the content of your prayer so that you will pray specifically, and only when you pray specifically do you pray effectively. Then notice also the character of her prayer. She prayed with a high degree of liberty. Verse 12. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Now, what's encouraging about that to me is the tremendous sense of freedom that Hannah exercised here. There was nowhere else to turn. She had to flee Ruby's cruel mockery. She found no solace in her husband's well-intentioned but inadequate sympathy. And not even the priest understood her. Yet she was at liberty to pour out her soul to God without the least inhibition. There's tremendous liberty in prayer just to let it all out, just to pour out our hearts. And Eli mistook her earnestness for drunkenness. He assumed that she was just another soused, half-crocked participant indulged on the sacrificial meal and drink. But no, she had not been pouring herself another drink. She had been pouring out her soul to God. Verse 11, the phrase Lord of hosts is to whom she prayed, the God whose universal rule encompasses every force or every army, heavenly, cosmic, earthly. The God with the total resources of the whole universe at his command. The God whose very title calls our faith to stretch all of its imagination just to catch up with such omnipotence. And yet she addresses God as if the broken heart of a relatively obscure, barren woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. And she's right. That's the wonder of our gracious God. He not only invites us to pray, but he insists that we approach his throne of grace. How? Boldly. Casting all our cares upon him, confident that our questions, our complaints, our requests will not shock him. Go ahead, unload on me, God says. You have the liberty to do that. Third, notice then the consolation of her prayer in verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Whatever else we may not understand about prayer, and there are many things we do not understand about it, the one thing we do understand is that prayer changes us, doesn't it? Prayer changes us. Hannah has no idea whether God is going to answer her prayer or not, but the simple act of having prayed has led to a whole new outlook. Even without the request yet granted, already her tears have dried up, her spirit is renewed, her appetite is even restored. Why? Because there's consolation of the soul and a sense of comfort and relief that follows prayer. The act of casting our cares upon God really does remove the weight of the burden. It's in God's hands now, and I trust him to do what is best. And so she prays specifically, she prays freely, and then she goes home. Well, that leads to the third phase in this cycle of life in God's kingdom. If problem leads to prayer, prayer leads to provision, God's provision. Notice verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. God answered her prayer. The same sovereign who had up to now closed her womb opened it, and her request was granted. And unlike those crisis conversions where people make all kinds of promises to God, if only he'll do X, Y, or Z and get them out of this and get them out of that, Hannah is faithful to keep her vow. If given a son, she promised to dedicate him to the Lord. She says, a razor shall never come on his head. In verse 11, that represents the Nazarite vow, which included three commitments: abstaining from the juice of grapes in any form, not shaving the hair of your head, and avoiding dead bodies, which I don't think was too hard to keep, but avoiding being contaminated by touching a dead body. Samson, you may recall, had made that same vow. So Hannah is officially setting Samuel apart for service to Yahweh and for a lifetime. When he was weaned and old enough, probably about 3 years of age, verse 24 says, she took him up with her along with the appropriate offerings, probably a three-year-old bull, one ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. They offered the sacrifices, and then she presented the boy to Eli. Notice what she says in verse 26. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. She kept her vow. Now, there are three thoughts to remember, I think, regarding God's provision. Just three simple thoughts. Number one, that which is received ought to be easily released. Right? That which is received ought to be easily released. And what do we have that we have not received? God's provision compels us to be selfless givers. Everything we have comes from God. Therefore, everything we have belongs to God. Therefore, everything we have should be dedicated to God. God graciously gave Grace what she requested, and she willingly gave it back. And that's the way we should view all of our possessions as well. Secondly, God's provision is not restricted to the human resources available. You know that nothing is impossible with God, but did you also know that nothing is precisely what God prefers to start with? It's true. Nothing is what he started with when he created everything. Nothing but himself. And so there is never any such thing as a lack of resources or a shortage of resources where God is concerned, because he is his own resource. I mean, think of how many times in Scripture barren women seem to be God's chosen instrument in raising up key figures in the history of redemption. Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel in Genesis, Manoah's wife in Judges 13, Elizabeth in Luke 1. Hannah here. Hannah shares in this fellowship of barrenness. And it's frequently in this fellowship that the new chapters and strategic events of God's plan begin. Dale Davis wrote, "God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act." That's right. Third thought, God's provision always answers a bigger problem or need than we were praying about. I mean, this woman just wanted a son, right? But her nation needs a king, and God's provision answers both needs. Samuel would be to David what John the Baptist was to Jesus, a forerunner. God is raising up Samuel because his leadership and his ministry is a prerequisite to God's provision of a king after his own heart. But Hannah wasn't thinking about that when she was praying. So what does that teach us about prayer and about God's answers to our prayers? I think it should teach us two things. It should teach us, first of all, that whenever your heart is excessively burdened to pray for something, do it. Do it. What that leads to may be far more profound than you could ever imagine. Secondly, it should teach us that what God provides is seldom intended just to meet your immediate need. There's often a wider context or a wider target or a bigger purpose that he's working toward. Well, the fourth phase then, I guess, should be obvious, right? Problem leads to prayer, leads to provision, leads to what? Praise. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, her hymn of praise. And it really needs little comment. It's theology personalized. It's like so many of the other Psalms. It sort of spans the height and depth of Israelite theology and relates it to her personal circumstances. And then expands that back outward and forward to her national circumstances. I'll read it, and you can just note the seamless progression from praise to God for how he worked in her life, then to how he works in general, then to how he works when his king and his kingdom is established. It's almost an outline template for Mary's Magnificat, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Very, very similar. Verse 1, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, when you get home, I want you to read David's Psalm of Praise in 2 Samuel 22, because that's these two prayers or songs form the bookends of this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really one book. And the point of these two, one at the beginning and one at the end, is sort of to interpret all the narrative in between and to speak to each other, as it were, in a sort of antiphonal unity that ties the whole book together. The whole book is about God. It's about his kingship, his king. And we will learn much about that in the days and weeks ahead. But understanding this cycle of life is the key for tonight. This is how things work. Four phases: problem, prayer, provision, praise. And four lessons that flow out of that. Number one, don't underestimate the value of a tormenting rival. Number two, don't underestimate the power of a praying woman. Number three, don't forget that God's provision is not for your benefit only. Number four, don't forget that praise is the goal of the cycle. You can never stay there too long. I guess the question tonight would be to ask you personally, what phase of this cycle are you in right now? Are you even discerned that maybe you're in one of these phases? Maybe you feel like you cycle through all four of these several times a day. I don't know. And that's okay. Or maybe you feel like a broken record or a cracked CD, I guess we have to say nowadays, just stuck in one spot. Well, let me offer this encouragement in closing. If you're in phase one, you're feeling unloved or neglected, denied, abandoned by God, unfulfilled in life, your situation is bleak, you have an enemy that rubs it in and won't let up, or you're humiliated, or you haven't done anything wrong, and there's just absolutely nothing you can do to change the difficult situation you're in, don't underestimate the value of that phase. Sometimes, listen, fed up is right where we need to be. The best thing you can be is fed up. Sometimes we need to be provoked. Righteous anger is not all bad. It prevents us from being passive. It forces us to take action. If you're in phase two, you've been provoked to prayer. That's good. Don't be in a hurry to leave that. Desperate and dependent is right where the Lord wants you. So now you're in that phase. Pray. Pray. You have not because you ask not. So ask. Pray fervently. Pray freely. Pray specifically. But pray as if you expect the Lord to drop everything and listen. Don't be double-minded. What is it you want? Is your prayer worth bothering God about? Is it worthy of his attention? If it isn't, keep it to yourself. If it is, pray like it is. Phase three, maybe you're there. Well, you're enjoying God's provision. Take it all in. Take it all in. Man, ride that wave. Enjoy it. Soak in that hot tub as long as you can stand it. God is good. Enjoy his goodness. But keep a loose grip and be sensitive to how his meeting your need might also be the means of his meeting someone else's. Or if you're in phase four, let me encourage you this way. You're in the praise phase. Now is the time when it is easy to affirm the truth about God. So do that. Do that. Let your theological roots grow down deep now. Fortify your heart with the truth of who God is and what He's like. Like an ant storing up food for the winter, stockpile these attributes of God deep down in your heart. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides thee. There is no rock like our God. He is wise. He is just. He is sovereign. He is gracious. He reverses the fortunes of poor and rich and humble and proud and high and low. He does keep the feet of His godly ones. He does silence the wicked. He will judge the ends of the earth. Listen, while it's easy, affirm what you know to be true. Rehearse it over and over and over. Learn while it's easy to learn. Sing while it's easy to sing. Because come winter, when the cycle starts over again, your soul will need the provisions you have laid up during this phase. This is the cycle of life in God's kingdom. May God give you the grace to gain the maximum benefit from each phase. Pray with me. Father, we do thank You for this cycle. Teach us each time we go through it, and make each phase a profitable part of making us more like Christ. I pray for these here tonight. Each of us are probably in some aspect of this cycle right now. I just pray for Your grace to minister to us, that we would find help from this study tonight, that You would put some truth in our hearts that would guide us and would give us the grace, the comfort to gain everything You're wanting us to gain from being right where we are right now. Thank You that You are sovereign, that You're in control, that You are doing Your work in our lives, that You are faithful to sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. We trust You. We pray that You'd give us hearts to just submit to You and yield to You and wait on You. Call out to You, praise You. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for Your work just in history and just the way You've provided and ultimately providing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Him and Your faithfulness to Your plan to provide a Redeemer for Your people. Thank You for calling and choosing us and making us Your people. You are such a good God, and we are the most privileged and blessed people on the planet. Thank You. Dismiss us tonight with Your grace and Your peace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.